I have a privilege of introducing our speaker, Dave Shive. Dave and Kathy have been in full-time ministry since 1972. I was reminded, he's been in ministry for a long time. I feel like I've been in ministry for a long time, but this was before I was born. I like to tease him, and because he was my professor at Washington Bible College, one of the favorites, and really appreciated him. Dave has been a pastor, like I said, Bible college professor, church mobilizer. Currently, Dave and Kathy are serving with Frontier Ventures, and they live in the suburbs of Baltimore, city of my birth. Dave is well known in our area for teaching in the Perspectives on the World Christian Movement course. And he and his wife have three children, and he has 11 grandchildren, two of which we met in the first service. So it's so good to have you, Dave. Please come, give a round of applause for Dave Shire.
Thanks, my friend. Well, good morning, Forsey. Good to be here. I've been here before many times, and it's like coming back home. I bump into all kinds of people that I haven't seen in a while. I appreciated the reports from the Bats and from Michael Geis in particular. Followed Michael's ministry for quite a while. And I aspire someday to be a distinguished elderly gentleman like him. It's funny, I had two of my grandsons were here in the first service, and I looked back and they were laughing. And I thought I had said something wrong, and they came up after the service and said that there was a young lady sitting behind them who whispered to her friend, "Wow, he's really old." Yeah. So at least she was paying attention, I guess. But today, I'm delighted to wrap up kind of a sequence of two messages. The first sermon, how many were here in the first service, just out of curiosity? Okay, a lot of smart people just left, heard me once, and that was enough. But in the first service, I introduced the mission of God from Genesis and talked how God launched a mission in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And now in the second service, I want to go to the other end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, the triumph of God's mission. There we go. And so if you have Bibles, Revelation 5 on your devices or just watch on the screen. But here we get a picture, a glimpse of the outcome of God's mission. God's a purposeful God. His mission has inexorably been moving in a direction. And he intended for his people, armed with the blessings of God, to bring a blessing to all the families of the earth and to proclaim the excellencies of the God who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. That mission will triumph. That mission will triumph. There's a lot of despair, a lot of hopelessness in this world, all kinds of things going on that trouble us. This mission of God will triumph. And we need to be convinced of that. If we fail to comprehend in some large measure the triumphant outcome of the mission of God, we're going to either faint along the way in the face of opposition, or we're going to lack clarity as to what God has called us to do, or we're simply going to be ineffective. We have to be convinced, and I think this is one of the purposes of the book of Revelation, is to convince us that the triumph of God is inevitable. It will, his mission will triumph. Our question this morning is this: how do the events in Revelation 5 encourage us to boldly engage in God's mission? It's in this chapter where we encounter a book. And before we look at those verses, I just want to say a word about this book. It's a book that contains the details of the outcome of all of human history and the destiny in the purposes of God. In other words, this book sums it all up. It's all there in this book that one who sits on the throne, God himself, is holding. And so God the Father is on the throne. And we come to this opening verse, Revelation 5:1. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that's God, a scroll. That's the book. And it was written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This is the initiator of this vision that John has. It takes up an entire chapter and more. And in it, John sees the universe and its history. It's like he's given a vantage point where he can look at a panoramic view. And his vantage point is at the throne of God, where God himself is holding a book. And that's at the center of everything. What's in this book? Why is this book so important? Well, in this chapter, there's a good bit of tension over this book. It's not just an aside. We need to think about this book for a moment. What is in it? And it's not just an isolated incident, but this book is telling an entire story. It's giving us the whole picture of the story of God. And so we might be saying, come on, open the book, open it up. It's not so easy, apparently. Someone should open it, but no one does. And you immerse yourself in the drama of this vision. You think, what's so hard? It can't be that hard to unseal a book, can it? And everybody's looking around wondering, who's going to open it? Is there somebody here who can open this book? And it's a great drama in that sense. Apparently, no one is qualified. We need someone who's qualified, who's worthy to do it. It must be some special book if we can't find one person who is deserving to open it. One who has the competent authority to open this book up and reveal human history and its outcome. There's a certain grief that accompanies this problem. We see in verses 2-4 that they're looking for this worthy person, someone who deserves, who's capable of opening this book up. We just sang about this. What a great song that Lonnie and the group led us in. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And many of the words of that song were taken from Revelation chapter 5. Who deserves, who's worthy to open the scroll? A mighty angel cries out, who can do this? No one could be found who was worthy and deserving to open it. John's response, maybe it should be the response of all of us in a sense, if we're drawn into the drama of chapter 5. He began to weep loudly. He was so sad. He wanted to see what was in the book. And yet no one was worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Perhaps John has a vision of history. He's certainly seen some martyrs in his day. He's an elderly man as he writes the book of Revelation. Has all that he's seen created this deep longing that he wants this information? He wants to know what story, what details are in this scroll. Chapter 6, verse 10, we read about the saints who have been crying out and praying, how long, O Lord, because of their persecutions and their afflictions? How long, O Lord? When I think of this, and I'm going to come back to him at the end, I'll just mention the name of Mark Hazlett. Some of you may know him. Mark was a dear friend of mine, regional director for the Perspectives Movement in this region. And if you visit Mark, I hope you do. He loves to have visitors. It's always rewarding. Mark will remind you of this cry, this plea, how long, as he's been in a rehab house for 2.5 years, bedridden. How long will this affliction go along? How long will the suffering, this persecution go on? That's a good question. The psalmist asked it repeatedly. Well, we want an answer, don't we? Somebody's got to open this book. Please find someone who can do it. And John says that one of the elders had the answer in verse 5. He said, "Stop weeping. There's a lion here." That's a great image, isn't it? What's the lion represent? He's the conquering, marauding, ferocious, powerful beast. We want a lion to do our work, don't we? Isn't that a reassuring feeling to have a lion on your side? There's a lion of the tribe of Judah, probably taken from Jacob's blessing on Judah in Genesis 49, where he likens Judah to a lion's cub. The root of David, undoubtedly taken from Isaiah 11:1, where Isaiah speaks of a root springing up from Jesse, the root of David. So there's this lion. He comes out of the tribe of Judah. He comes out of the clan of Jesse and is going to raise up King David. What has this lion done to qualify himself? We would ask. And you look at the verse and we realize he has overcome. That's a key word in Revelation. It occurs 17 times in the whole book. Just in the first couple chapters where it talks about the seven churches of Jerusalem, we have it 8 times there. And that's why this book should be so encouraging to us, because there is this theme that the triumph of God is inevitable. He overcomes. He is the overcoming God, and he does it through his saints. And so Jesus becomes the focal point of this passage. This is clearly Jesus. And all of history has Jesus at the very center of things. You know, if we start in chapter 5, verse 1, and we got this struggle with the book, you know who's going to open it. You know, if you've never read the passage, you're thinking, it's got to be Jesus. If nobody else can open this book, there is one. And that's the approach that we need to be taking to the mission of God. Whatever the obstacles, whatever the issues, Jesus is the solution. As Michael said, without him, we can do nothing. Well, apparently there was opposition to open the scroll. After all, he overcame, he conquered so that he could open it. So that reminds us that there's an adversary who doesn't like what's written in this book, doesn't like the outcome of human history, doesn't like the story of God, likes none of that, and was doing everything conceivable to impede opening the book. But at last, yes, we can learn how the mission of God unfolds. Thankfully, there's a lion. But the scene's going to change. Wait a minute. What happened to the lion? Because we move to the next verse, and now there's a lamb. Notice that change? Gone from a lion to the lamb. What happened to the lion? Don't you want a lion? I mean, lambs are meek and helpless victims. Who wants a lamb when you got a battle going on, you got great things to do, and you need to conquer? You don't see armies being led with images of lambs, you see them led with images of lions. But we get a lamb. And we might think, well, that's a major theme. Well, let me ask you a question. Which occurs most in the book of Revelation? Jesus is lion or Jesus is lamb? Maybe you've never read, I'm not assuming anybody here has actually counted those up, but I did. And the term lion is used one time of Jesus. In verse 5, the term lamb is used some 29 times of Jesus in the book of Revelation. You see, the dominant image of Jesus as the conqueror is not the lion, it's the lamb. What an astonishing thing. What an image. It's counterintuitive. If God had asked, do you want a lion or you want a lamb to lead you, what would you have said? Nobody wants a lamb leading them. We want a lion, but we get a lamb. And so it says that between the throne and these four living creatures and the elders, John says, I saw a lamb. It doesn't seem to bother him. He saw a lion in verse 5. That was fine. Now he sees a lamb. and it looked as though it had been slain. When I was looking at this passage, I asked myself, what does a lamb look like that has been slain? How do you slay a lamb? And actually, the word here is stronger. Most English versions put slain, but it actually is the Greek word slaughter. It's a much stronger term. This lamb was slaughtered, which is what happens when you sacrifice a lamb. And the typical method would be to, pardon this brief detail, I'll keep it brief, would be to slit the lamb's throat and let the blood flow out into a vessel that you would capture. And the lamb would die from the slit throat. Is it possible that John looked at that lamb and said, what is that on his neck? Oh, that lamb has been slaughtered. I see the scar on his neck. The disciples saw the wounds in the hands and the feet and the side. John sees the neck. This is a lamb that definitely has been slaughtered. And so the throat slit allows the blood to come out. A sacrifice is made. Clearly, this is a sacrificial lamb. So why is he standing there if he's been sacrificed? I mean, that's another odd one, isn't it, to think that that lamb should be collapsed on the ground. Instead, it's standing, and it's qualified now to open the scroll. Does the fact that it has been slaughtered qualify it in some way? Well, the answers are to come, but it's obvious this is a costly thing that is happening here. While the lion does not get experienced the slaughtering, the lamb does. This has been costly. And so he overcame by being the slaughtered lamb, and we overcome through him. And need I remind us that at the end of the book of Revelation, it's not the lion who gets the bride. It's the lamb that gets the bride. Would you rather marry a lion or a lamb? I guess that's a pretty bad question. And so we have in verse 7 the actual beginning of the opening of the scroll. He, that is the lamb, went, took the scroll. All eyes are upon him now. Nobody could open this scroll. What's in it? How's he going to open it? He took it. Four living creatures, 24 elders, probably representing 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, and Revelation seems to suggest that. They fell down before the Lamb. They had a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. A couple times in Revelation, this is going to come up, this idea that the saints have been praying. And it's interesting that somehow the prayers of the saints have been captured, held, put somewhere. Psalm speaks of prayers being put in bottles. And so in some way, this imagery encourages us with the idea that prayers are heard and continue in their importance. The book of Hebrews chapter 11, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all approaching death on their deathbeds, prayed blessings upon their descendants. Would they ever see the outcome of those prayers? Probably not. And that encourages us then for all of us who are praying for people, perhaps prodigal children or anyone, that we're getting up in years. How long do I have to wait to see the answers to the prayer? The answer from God comes back, I will answer, but you may not see it, but I will answer. All your prayers are heard. In chapter 8 and verse 3, we see the prayers of the saints mentioned there as on the altar. I go back for a second to Mark Hazlett. He's just a couple of miles from here. When I go to visit him, he has been in bed for 2.5 years, very active person who was engaged in full-time ministry. And we begin to talk. And the typical pattern is we'll sing a couple of songs, and he just sobs his way through the Psalms. And then we'll read some scripture. And he's got some of it memorized, and he'll quote some of it along as we're reading it, or he'll be crying. Then he'll begin to pray. Now, here's a man that for 2.5 years has not been out of bed. He's not been outdoors. He's not seen sunshine. He's not done any of the things that we take for granted every day. I've never heard him in 2.5 years complain one time. If you visit him, you'll be astonished at the gratitude that he has towards the grace of God. And I always say upon leaving, I usually go with a buddy of mine, I say, if that were you and you'd been in bed for 2.5 years, would you be complaining? And we both said, yes, you better believe we'd be complaining. Not one complaint. So your prayers are heard and they are valued regardless of your circumstances and of your conditions. So the Lamb has taken this book that everyone once opened, and they realize what's happening here. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, and they begin to sing in verse 9. They sing a new song saying, you are worthy, you deserve to take the scroll and to open its seals. And we should rightly ask ourselves, how do they know he's worthy? What qualifies him? He's a lamb that's got scar on his neck. He's been slaughtered. He's not a lion. What makes him worthy? And the answer comes in the next phrases. Because you were slain, you were slaughtered. That makes you worthy. And because you have ransomed people for God. You were slaughtered, you've ransomed people, and you have made every tribe, language, people, and nation a kingdom of priests to God. You are qualified. That's the job description of the one who is qualified to open the book. They must be slaughtered. They must, with their blood poured out from their sacrificial womb, ransom people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And that's not enough. We think that's enough. We like being ransomed. God says, no, that's not enough. I got more. I'm going to make you a kingdom and priests to myself. And what does that result in? Last line of the verse, they will reign on the earth. These ransomed people who were part of God's adversarial group that opposed every step of the way, everything that he was doing. They were in rebellion to him. He was slaughtered for them. The Lamb poured out his blood to ransom those people, like us, convert them and rehab them into being a kingdom of priests to God, and then says, that's not enough. I want you to reign. You're going to be royalty on the earth. You're going to reign upon the earth. Wow. Not just kingdoms and priests, kings and priests, reigning on the earth. And for the rest of the book of Revelation, we encounter these people who are privileged to find positions where they are reigning on thrones. This lamb is something else. This is an amazing lamb. Look at what this lamb has done, the accomplishments of this lamb. These were things no one could do. And all they did was qualify him to be the book opener. Now he can open the book because we look at his credentials, and sure enough, he's the total package. And so, he's worthy. The worthy of verse 9 answers the question in verse 2. Who's worthy to open the scroll? Verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll. And then we find out in a moment that he's also worthy to receive certain things. Verse 11, John looked and he heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb is deserving. He deserves something, to receive something. He deserves to have power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. It's a nice number, seven qualities, a perfection here of worship, seven things to be given to the Lamb. Power is the enablement he needs to do whatever he needs to do. He has the ability and the capability. We attribute that to him. These are attributions. Wealth, he has the resources he needs. Whatever has to be done, he taps into his resources. They are unlimited. Wisdom, he has the ability to act properly, prudently. Might, he has the strength to do what he needs to do. He's capable of functioning effectively. Honor, he deserves to be esteemed in the highest possible way. Glory, he's worthy of great reputation. His reputation needs to be extolled. And blessing, he's deserving of his qualities, of his enriched qualities of being affirmed and praised. All seven of these are true of the Lamb. Sometimes I fear that I have underestimated Jesus. I think he's great. We all think he's great. But, you know, there's this way that we can kind of get used to Jesus a little bit and get him in a certain comfort zone in relationship to us where we don't necessarily think through very deeply about him. But this forces us to consider the person of Christ. What makes him so great that he deserves to open up this scroll? And we take these seven qualities of Jesus that he deserves to have extolled and affirmed, and we praise him for those. Each one is unique. It's not just one quality. It's not two or three or four or five. It's seven. So in the total package of the seven, there's a perfection of worship, of praise. And John concludes this passage by saying, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, all that is in them, saying," let me just pause there. Did you catch that? How many creatures? All. Does it really mean all? I mean, we should at least explore that, shouldn't we? Think about it. Maybe say, well, maybe not frogs or cockroaches or, you know, whatever we don't like. But we should at least give it some thought. Every creature, maybe it's human creatures, but some are under the earth. Who are those? What about the ones in the sea? Orcas, maybe. It's not important what your answer is, as it is that we actually think about the question. What does this mean? And they're all saying together, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, may his qualities be enriched and extolled. May he receive honor. And may his reputation be worthy of praising. And may he have the power necessary to do what he needs to do." We extol him for those things. They worshiped him. The elders fell down. And the vision is complete till the next chapter. You see, this gives us a snapshot of the grand vision of the mission of God. When we talk about mission, we have a missions conference. What are we talking about? And I'm not going to try to answer that question because there's a lot of ways to explain that. But one thing is for sure, that it's a grand mission. There's a grand design that God has. Grand seems almost too small a term to use to describe the acquisition of a spouse for the Son. A purpose that probably preceded Genesis 1:1. Because the entire unfolding of the story of the Bible is God on a quest for a bride. And that's why Israel is called the wife of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And why the church is called the bride of Christ in the New Testament. It's also why the book of Revelation ends with this great, unbelievable wedding, the ceremony where the groom, the Lord Jesus, is so happy to get his bride. Isn't that amazing? What kind of mission is this? How vast is it? How deep does it go? How great is our God? We might want to ask that question. And I think our love of Jesus and our worship of him propels us to want to know more about this mission and to engage in it as well. I mentioned Mark Hazlett. Let me just make a couple comments about Mark as I close. The reason I do this in part is because Mark is truly heroic in the spiritual sense. I've never met anybody suffering as he has and conducting himself in the way he is. November 3rd, 2022, he had this terrible stroke, been bedridden ever since, living in a nearby group home, not that far from here. Force, he has lovingly and wisely, graciously put together an account where you can donate money to his expenses because he has no way of covering his own expenses. If you're aware of that and you give to that, thank you. If you're not aware of that, you can check around. You can ask Pastor Mike or Mary Jane. I'm not sure where she is. Is she here? Or anyone else, for that matter, that's in leadership. Go to the office and find out how to get involved in this because his expenses run in the thousands of dollars every month. Fortunately, Todd Beal, who many of you know, is managing that account, by the way. And what a work he has done in time and energy to make sure that Mark's needs are met. I encourage you to give to that worthy fund. But I ask, what would you do, what would I do in those conditions? And I say without hesitation, I would complain loudly and persistently. How do I know? Because I don't have any problems close to what Mark has, and I still complain. But we've never heard him complain one time. When he speaks of his Lord, he sings with us or prays fervently all the time, tears streaming down his face. And if the topic of the return of Christ comes up, that's when he especially begins to sob and to smile and to say, "Yes, come, Lord Jesus." I think Mark is one in spirit with John in this chapter in Revelation. With all who weep loudly with longing. Those of you in this room today, some of you weep loudly with longing for friends or relatives or children or grandchildren or diseases or sickness that beset you. All who weep loudly with longing and pray fervently, who cry incessantly, "How long, O Lord?" For Mark, the words of the hymn writer ring loud and true. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. You see, when I leave Mark's room, he's in a room, doesn't even get out of the room. When I leave his room, I find myself transformed. I feel like I've been in the presence of one of the martyrs, even though technically he's not a martyr, but I feel like it. And there are many probably in this room, in this congregation today, who have persevered through horrendous situations, whose prayers still remain unanswered. Although I think that's a misnomer. I think as soon as we pray, God answers. But sometimes it takes a while for all the elements needed for an answered prayer to come together. I really don't think there is such a thing as unanswered prayer. It's just unrealized answers. And so those of us who do this kind of thing, who trust God for their daily bread, whose obedience is often costly, who do not know where God is leading, but like Abraham, follow anyway. We like it when Abraham did it, but when God directs us to go somewhere and we don't know where we're going, that's not so pleasant, but our hats are off to Abraham. Well, many of us in this room have experienced that and we live with that. Or those who, like Mark, have literally no hope apart from an absolute astonishing miracle for a positive outcome for his affliction. those who live the remainder of their lives with the cry, "How long, O Lord?" ringing in their lips, rather than the voice of hopelessness. Revelation gives us the songs of the saints and martyrs, the prayers of the saints, whose longing for the wedding feast urged them onward, onward, and upward. And we see in Revelation 5 the triumph of God's mission. It's on display. And it's not just in Revelation 5, it's on display in a group home just a couple miles from here, and it's on display in this room right here for many of you. The kingdom of God will prevail. The mission of God will triumph and overcome all obstacles. We will join in a wedding feast where we will be united with the groom, the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain. We will get to marry him and dwell in the New Jerusalem for eternity together with him. That's the triumph of God and the triumph of God's mission. We thank you, God, for this hope, this encouragement, that this is the truth. We thank you for your overcoming power and for the promise that we have, that you make all things new. And we cling to that in the midst of a troubled world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm.